Our text for this morning is Psalm 7. I want to focus especially on verse 8. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. After the preaching of the word, we will sing from Psalm 94, stanzas 1, 6, and 7. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, from time to time you come across passages in the Bible that throw a curveball at you. Passages that are unexpected. You thought you had the Bible figured out, and then you find a passage that doesn't seem to fit that picture. For example, on the one hand, the Lord Jesus said, love your enemies. On the other hand, God commanded the Israelites to commit genocide against the Canaanites when they entered the promised land. On the one hand, in John 5, verse 22, the Lord Jesus says that the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. But on the other hand, in John 12, verse 47, the Lord says that he did not come to judge the world but to save it. Many more examples like that could be mentioned, and it's difficult to fit the pieces together. What are we to make of that? Well, unbelievers have an easy solution. They take the cheap way out. They say, see, this just proves that the Bible contradicts itself. You cannot believe this book that is full of errors. It is unreliable. Therefore, it can have no authority over our lives, and we will not listen to it. Thoughtful Christians know better than that, of course. They know that, in the words of 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. So that means you can't expect consistency from book to book. And if there are parts in these books that seem to contradict each other, or even within the book itself, then the problem is not that the Scriptures are limited. The problem is that our understanding is limited. Now, one verse that really stretches our understanding is the verse under consideration this morning, namely Psalm 7, verse 8. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. How do you square that with places like Romans 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one? How do you make sense out of this? After all, King David was a sinner like the rest of us, but if you take this verse on its own, it doesn't really sound like he was aware of it, does it? Sounds like he is quite confident in the presence of God. And that he, in fact, is inviting God to evaluate his life and to judge him. Well, how can he say that? Have we maybe misunderstood the whole idea of what righteousness is? And this is not the kind of thing that you want to misunderstand. We need to get this right, especially in the face of illness or death. We need to make sure that we really understand what it means to be right before God, because if we misunderstand that, we've misunderstood the gospel, and if we've misunderstood the gospel, then what comfort do we have in this life or in death? The gospel is the good news of God's grace. It was the good news that it is possible for us to have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we consider our text this morning, we will see that the gospel is on every page of the Bible, even this one, even in this text. So this morning, we're going to have a closer look at that statement. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. And we'll see first, because you are faithful, and second, because you are just. Now, what you need to remember when you look at this text or at any text in the Bible is that context determines meaning. And here, the context is that it is a prayer to God in the face of injustice. So that already sets the tone for how we are meant to understand this verse. David is writing as one of God's people, and that means that anything that he says because of who God is, not because of who David is. In this particular case, David is praying to God as one of God's people who is being persecuted. Now, how was he persecuted? If you look at the heading here, you see that David wrote it concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Maybe you have heard the saying before, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Well, I think if you've been around for a while, or maybe even if you haven't been around for a while, you know that this saying is not true. Sometimes it would be a lot easier to take the sticks and stones instead of the words. Words can be very destructive. And apparently this man, whoever he was, with his words, had a very destructive impact on the life of David. We have no idea what he said. We don't even really know who this Cush was. There's nothing about him in the rest of the Bible. But it does say here that he was a Benjaminite. And that gives us a couple clues. Who else came from the tribe of Benjamin? King Saul did. Saul also surrounded himself with people from the tribe of Benjamin. A lot of his officials were Benjaminites, 1 Samuel 22. And we know from 1 Samuel 24, verse 9, that these people were goading Saul. They had it in for King David, who probably wasn't king yet at that point. He was being pursued. And these people were saying things about David that were not true. They were slandering him. So David is being slandered, not just before the king, but before his father-in-law, which is what Saul was, and he has no way of responding, no way of defending. So this psalm is David asking God to arbitrate for him until we get to verse 8, and then it becomes confusing. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Would you dare to say that to God? Judge me according to my righteousness? Probably not. Probably because our whole concept of righteousness has been shaped by the New Testament, by the kinds of things that the Apostle Paul wrote about it. We understand righteousness to be the state of being inherently right with God. And we know from Romans chapter 3, for instance, that no one is righteous, not even one, chapter 2 actually. And chapter 3 says, 3 verse, I think 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So from that absolute, wide-ranging perspective, it becomes really difficult to see how David can say such a thing. And it's not like he downplays it. He's quite bold here. He says to God, judge me according to your righteousness. Again, I ask, would you dare to pray something like that? Well, it is true that you need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And at the same time, you need to read each verse in its own context. When Paul is talking about righteousness, he's not using the word in the same way as David was. See, when Paul writes about righteousness in Romans, he's using the word in an absolute sense. He's saying, when you measure your whole life against the moral standard of the law of God, everyone falls short. And David would have agreed. We just sang Psalm 143, right? Enter not into judgment with your servant, because no one living is righteous before you. David knew that. But in Psalm 7, he's talking about a different kind of righteousness. Here he means righteousness in the sense of conformity to God's law in a specific situation. He's not talking about his life in general. Now, this is the same person who said in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So he's not talking about the whole scope of his life in an absolute moral sense. He's talking about this particular situation in the psalm. He's saying, I'm righteous in the sense that I am innocent of these claims that my accusers are making towards me. If you read carefully, you see that the focus in this psalm is actually not on David at all. The focus is on his relationship with God. You see, God has established a covenant with David. What is a covenant? It is a relationship of commitment between two parties. God has committed himself to David in this relationship. Who established that relationship? God did. David did nothing to make that happen. And you see that relationship reflected in the very beginning of the psalm already. Look at 7 verse 1. It says, O Lord, my God. In the original language, it begins with that word, Lord. Lord here, all lowercase capitals, small caps, as most of you presumably know, is the English rendition of the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. The personal name of God, the name that he revealed himself with to his people. He said, we even heard it this morning in the Ten Commandments, I am Yahweh, your God. This is God's covenant name. So every time you see that in print, it points to God's self-revelation. It is a reminder of God saying, I was here first. I am the one who makes the covenant with you. And in the original language of this psalm, it begins first with the name of God. Every time that you see that, it focuses on God. And so the focus in this psalm is not on David. From the very first word, the very first breath that he takes, the focus is on God and on the relationship that he has made with King David. And that relationship is the only source of hope for him and for us. And the Bible is really clear about that. The gospel is on your own, you are lost in your sin. The only place you can ever go with that is to the throne of God himself. And this psalm is no different as far as that goes. David appeals to his relationship with God precisely because he cannot do anything for himself. You see, if you misread this text, if you take this text out of context, then you might be inclined to think that David is bringing his own righteousness to the table. You might be inclined to think that he's saying, well, Lord, here's what I've done, my righteousness. Judge me according to my righteousness. And he wouldn't be the first. Even today, you hear some Christians talk, and it almost sounds like God should be happy that he has such fine people in church. It almost sounds like they're doing God and his people a favor by coming to church on Sunday morning and gracing the church with their presence. Oh, that is not at all what David is doing here. The whole reason why he wrote this psalm in the first place was because he's completely unable to do anything for himself. This is not about saving himself from anything or anyone at all. He's helpless, totally. You look at verse 2. He says, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart. He says, I feel like I'm about to get torn apart by a lion. This is so bad. And there's nothing I can do about it. We would say, lest like a bear they tear my soul apart. We have no lions here, but we have bears. Imagine that you were going out for a hike. I mean, spring now, right? Spring is when animals start coming out of hibernation, right? Imagine you're going out for a hike, and you're on your own somewhere, and then you start to see fresh grizzly droppings, big steaming piles of fresh grizzly droppings. And as you keep on walking, you start to see claw marks, and they're above the level of your head. And you start to realize, I'm in the woods on my own with this animal, and all I have is this bear bell. You would start to feel nervous, uncertain. And that's the sense of unease that you find at the beginning here. you would realize pretty quickly that you're out of your league. Well, David is out of his league with these people who are harassing him. He feels just as uneasy as you would if you knew that a bear could charge you at any minute. So self-rescue or self-righteousness or any kind of self-sufficiency is simply not in the picture here. Instead, he's professing his total dependence on God. And that's the context of verse 7. So the question is, who is front and center in this psalm? And the answer is not David. David is needy, David is dependent, and he is appealing to his righteousness, but not because of who David is. It's because of who God is. See, the question that the psalm is asking implicitly is, where does salvation come from? Where does salvation come from? When we think about salvation, we restrict it to deliverance from sin. And again, we think about it primarily from a New Testament perspective. The Old Testament doesn't do that. It never restricts salvation only to sin. It says salvation is deliverance from oppression. God is the one who delivers us, who provides salvation. God is the one who delivers his people from things they could never deliver themselves from. And that includes sin, but it's not limited to sin. I mean, think for example, of the Exodus. That was salvation. That became a model, so to speak, of deliverance from sin. But the original Exodus was salvation, deliverance from physical slavery in Egypt. That's one example. So salvation is deliverance from things that are too big for us to handle on our own, which is pretty much everything in life. Everything in life that threatens us, everything in life that prevents us from living up to what God intended us to be. So where does salvation come from? It comes from God. We've seen that most clearly in the salvation that he's given us in Jesus Christ. You see, by nature, human beings are sinners. We are subject to the power of sin in our lives. We can expect the penalty of sin. But the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus changed that. Because he took the punishment of sin for his people on the cross. He paid for them completely, and then he broke the power of sin by rising from the grave. So when sinners like you and I come to him, when we confess, as David did, that there is no one else who can deliver us from the power of sin and the punishment of sin in our lives, then God gives salvation. So where does salvation come from? It comes from God. God enters into a covenant with people, with believers and their children, and he promises them salvation. They respond in faith, and then they receive that salvation. More on that this afternoon. That's it. So anything that that we say or that David says here exists in the context of God's faithfulness. We are who we are. We're here this morning together because of who God is, not because of who we are. God is faithful to his covenant. God is faithful to his moral standards of right and wrong. And so God ultimately is righteous. So where does David's righteousness fit into this? Well, the only reason David can say anything about his own righteousness is because of God's righteousness and God's faithfulness. And again, in verse 7, David is not talking about moral righteousness in an absolute sense. That's not the point. He's saying, I am righteous in the sense of being innocent of the specific charges that my enemies have laid against me. You can see some of this in verses 3b and 4. These people have apparently been spreading rumors. If this was happening today, this would all be playing out on, say, Facebook, a big rumor mill. But here it was orally, person to person, just gossiping going on. And they were saying, verses 3b and 4, that there's wrong on David's hands. In other words, he's been involved in doing things that were evil. He has repaid his friend even with evil, the one at peace with me. It says, he has plundered his enemy without cause. And he's saying, in terms of those specific charges, I am blameless. I have done nothing of the sort. And I invite God as my witness to scrutinize my life. I am righteous and I have a clear conscience. I have done no wrong. And of course, thinking more broadly now, David's cry here is a cry of the righteous sufferer who's been falsely accused. But who was the ultimate righteous sufferer? Who was also a king, who was also falsely accused, and who was completely innocent in a Romans 3 verse 23 sense. I mean, yeah, David was maybe righteous in terms of these specific charges, but you know what? The rest of his life wasn't much to look at, just like ours. But there was one righteous sufferer who truly was completely righteous in every possible sense of the word. That was our Lord Jesus Christ. And this cry of David to be vindicated by God echoes in a way the cry of Jesus Christ, who truly was vindicated. That's what the resurrection was about. We just had Easter, right? Christ coming out of the grave was God saying, this one man does not deserve to die at all, is completely innocent, and this proves it. And on a much smaller scale, we have a hint of that already here in Psalm 7, in a very limited way, in a prefiguring kind of a way, when David says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. I am innocent to the charges that these people are making to me. I have a clear conscience. I have integrity. That means I'm not just saying this. My words and my actions match up together. Sometimes you get people who claim to be righteous, but their deeds don't show it. David did not have that problem, not in this case. He says, examine my life, it's an open book. You will see that these things that my enemies say are not true, and I need to tell you because no one else is willing to listen to me. But again, think about the context. This is quite a statement if you think about it. David is willing to let his life be examined. He's willing to have God test him for authenticity. That's what the word means. The way you put gold through fire to test it, to see the melting point, to take out any dross if necessary, you know, that kind of testing. If there's any wickedness in him that he missed, he would undoubtedly be prepared to acknowledge that. See, the point here, brothers and sisters, is not that David wants to be right. The point is that he wants to be righteous. That's different. And that sets him apart from the self-righteous. Because the self-righteous become angry when the word of God calls their motives and their deeds into question. They become angry when sin in their own lives is pointed out. The reason is because at heart they are proud. David is not proud, not even in this text. But he is very concerned to be shown blameless regarding these charges. And he says, examine my life. You will find that these things that my enemies say about me are simply not true. My conscience is clear. Again, from our perspective, looking at this, saying that you have a clear conscience on specific issues is not enough. Because there are lots of people who claim to be innocent of all kinds of things, but they also can fool themselves. It's possible to think that you have a clear conscience and then forget that your conscience is still a part of your life in this world and that your conscience is also affected by the fall into sin. Hey, Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. So it's possible to fool yourself. It's possible to claim a clear conscience when you have in fact sinned. And that is why your conscience is not the final standard by which you will be judged. The final standard by which all of us will be judged is the standard of God himself, his law. The final word on our condition is not our word, it is the word of God. And that word says, each and every one of us is guilty as charged. So the fact then that God pays any attention to us at all is grace, pure grace. You get these people, guilty people like us, and God loves them. So if we're going to be established, if we're going to have any kind of solidity, any kind of meaning in life, any kind of direction, it has to come from God. It has to be through His salvation. It has to be through His guidance. It is not our own. It is not even our own with His help. It's completely His doing. It is His faithfulness to the relationship with us that He's made with us in Jesus Christ. Psalm 7 reminds us God is just. That's the other thing I wanted to talk about is his justice. It says that God judges, verse 7, the people. Or verse 8, sorry. The Lord judges the peoples, plural. So all the different people groups, He's enthroned as king, and all peoples, all culture groups, all nations will one day answer to the Lord God Almighty. What does that look like, that judgment? Well, it looks like peace. See, when there's different words used for judgment in the Old Testament, and one of these words, which is also being used in this psalm, is a word that means judgment not only in the sense of a moral decree, in the sense of passing a sentence, but also judgment in the sense of ruling, right? The term is broader in the original language. So when it says, for example, God will judge the world in righteousness, what does the end result of that look like? Well, it looks like people being sentenced, but it also looks like a peace afterwards, like harmony, like the world running the way it should, like shalom. That's the biblical word for peace between God and man and everything running the way it should. And David longs to see that kind of judgment. When God judges in this sense, He deals with anything that gets in the way of His shalom, His peace between Him and His people and the world. And David longs to see that. He wants to be a part of that because he so badly wants to see God's rule established. So David is the kind of person our Lord Jesus was talking about when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Are you craving that kind of righteousness, brothers and sisters? Are you craving the judgment of God? Are you craving to see His rule? David is saying, "I am hungering and thirsting for that righteousness. This is not just about me." When he prays for God's justice, he doesn't want God's justice only so that God will deal with his enemies so that David can get on with the rest of his life. What he has in mind is bigger than that, much bigger. What he wants is universal peace, justice. He's saying, basically, "Your kingdom come." First petition. No, second petition. "Your kingdom come." In Acts 17, verse 28, the Apostle Paul is preaching to the heathens, and he's making the same point. He's saying, "Listen, people, God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead, Jesus Christ." David here is praying for the coming of Christ, and we may do the same thing. When we see how much is wrong with this world, when we see how much is wrong in our own lives, we can so long for that shalom, that peace, and say, "Judge me, O Lord. Oh, let Your kingdom come. Let it come. Let it come in my life too. So rule me by Your word and spirit that more and more I submit to You, and let Your righteousness fill my whole existence." Paul says here in Acts 17, verse 28, he says, God's working on that. Judgment day is coming. Make your peace with God now because God is just and He will one day set the world straight and establish His rule. And as part of that, He will also punish sin. Do you ever get angry, brothers and sisters? Not about the silly things in life, but about injustice. I'm assuming most people follow the news, and if you can get beyond the watered-down version that gets served on your local media, you can find out what's happening in the rest of the world, and what's happening in the rest of the world, by and large, is injustice, lots and lots of it. It can make you so angry. Just the other day, I read about injustice perpetrated against 7 Christians in the Indian state of Orissa who were falsely accused of murder. No form of process or anything like that. Framed evidence, all of it. These people spent 7 years in prison without due process. One of them was picked up from his home in the evening, and they told his wife he'll be back the next morning. Well, it's been 7 years. A lot of these guys are in their early 30s. Some of them have kids. This is normal in the rest of the world. Verse 11 of our reading says, God is a righteous judge, and you have no idea how angry it makes him to see things like this. He feels indignation every day, not just against those sins or the particular sins of injustice, but against all sin. And he will drastically respond to it. He's holding off for now. See, if a man does not repent, verse 12, so there's still time for that right now. He's giving time for people to repent. Also, 2 Peter 3, right? God's slowness is meant to give us repentance. Time for repentance, but the day of reckoning is coming. It has to, because judgment is in the character of God. Justice, I mean, is in the character of God. And David is calling God to judge in the context of this covenant, in the context of his character. He's saying, he's appealing to these qualities of God's character. He's saying, this is what we need. Judge sin. But the problem is sin runs so deep, doesn't it? Verse 14 has this incredibly disturbing image to show how serious sin is. Look at this. You think about this for a minute. This is like Halloween material. This is a man, not a woman, but a man becoming pregnant, conceiving evil, becoming pregnant with mischief, and finally giving birth to lies. You take this beautiful maternal image of a woman cherishing her child, and David here takes that and twists it horribly into this disgusting image of what sin is like, of a person cherishing sin, loving his sin. And you look at this, and this is wrong in every way you could possibly describe. It's so grotesque. It's utterly revolting. It's sick. And when we visualize this, we think, you want nothing to do with it. That's how God feels about sin. But that image also shows us how deeply sin penetrates in our lives. I mean, this in this image, this man has carried it around for 9 months, right, so to speak, if you run with that metaphor, and cherishes it. You don't just break with something like that on your own. And ultimately, no one is without sin, not even David. So consider this. God hates sin, and he hates it so much that he killed it in Jesus Christ. Jesus, God's son, died on the cross. Took that horrible, grotesque, disgusting, revolting sin off of us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says that for our sake, God made him sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that God might have that relationship with us. So that we might live under God's favor, live under God's righteousness. And yes, then offer him the righteousness of our lives, his righteousness, as an offering to him of praise. That's where David ends. He doesn't end with singing about himself. Verse 17, he says, I will give thanks to the Lord. I will give him the thanks due to his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. The Most High. The Most High. Deserves our worship. Deserves our praise. Because he is God. And he is righteous. Amen.